All right, well, we are getting to a new chapter number. Not necessarily a new thought, but Paul's going to expound on, in this section, what he talked about in chapter 6. Chapter 6, he sort of took a part of chapter 5, expounded on that. Now he's going to go a little deeper, particularly as it relates to the law. You know, just a high-level overview. Obviously, the beginning of the book, he's showing us that we're condemned. We need to be justified, and that justification we're just not capable of producing within ourselves. We cannot earn our way to heaven. But he thankfully showed us there's a righteousness that is sufficient, that it's adequate, that can accomplish its task, and it comes by faith through grace. Grace was a new concept to some of his readers. They were struggling with it and would struggle with it. So that's part of how he's working his way through this book. In this section that we've started here in chapter 6, he's talking about how righteousness works itself out in the life of the believer beyond that initial transaction. Obviously, if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. No man can pluck you out of his hand, he tells us. But yet, we've not reached the other side of eternity yet. As far as our record is concerned, God looks at us and sees perfection. Thankfully, it's because he sees Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And yet, most of us probably have not achieved sinless perfection here on the earth, even this morning. I mean, it's the Lord's Day. It's communion day. Of any day that we should be perfect for a few hours, today would be the day, right? And most of us probably have not achieved that goal. And so Paul knew, as he's going through and elaborating on this, he needed to go deeper into this idea of sanctification, the process that takes place after we're born again, but before we get those new bodies. And so, what does it look like? Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's really honing in on this. Again, it's an outgrowth of chapters 3 and 5. We don't need to worry about sanctification if we don't have justification. There are no sanctified sinners. The lost are not sanctified. But just like in chapters 3 through 5, he's taking his time, he's laying out this case, this next element, precept upon precept. And just like every passage, we need to study passages of Scripture in their context. So we've done a lot of review as we went through chapter 6, because some of the things that we learned in chapter 6, we'll still need to be referring back to when we get to chapter 8. All of us like chapter 8, at least the end of it. Everybody loves that God works all things together for good. But think about all the things. What about sin? God works all things together for good to those who are called, and that includes when we miss the mark. So is that an excuse to sin? Paul asked that question in chapter 6. Hey, if grace is more powerful than sin, then let's go on sinning so grace can abound even more. And that's obviously not the point he was making. Referenced multiple times. He didn't write in chapter and verse, but Romans, I think, was one of the easiest books for the whoever broke it down to make it easy for us to find passages and be on the same page. I think Romans is one of the easier books to do that because he's very methodical. He's writing to people, as we've said, he's never been to visit. He needed to, you know, the Corinthian church didn't need the book of Romans. We talked about that yesterday at our men's breakfast. They had Paul's teaching week in and week out, his teaching day in and day out for quite some time. They had different issues. With the Roman Church, he wasn't there. He had to be very methodical, he thought. But if we break these down, they do break down nicely into chapters. In chapter 6, we were really dealing with victory, victory over the flesh. And he reminded us we're dead to sin. It doesn't reign over us any longer. We've got a new master. The only way for us to gain victory in this life, to live a life that's pleasing to God, is to know our doctrine, apply our doctrine, and then live out that doctrine. Know, reckon, present. So victory over the flesh. Romans 6:12, I think, was one of the key verses there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's not your ruler anymore. When we get to 1 John, he tells us if there's somebody who just is in the continual practice of sinning, there's a problem there. This idea that you can have the initial transaction and not be a changed life, Paul shoots that down repeatedly, and I think he pretty much put that one to bed in chapter 6. But now we get to chapter 7, and he's going to focus more specifically on the law. In a different aspect or different angle he's coming in at here with the sanctification, he's really focused on liberty here. Remember, how did he end chapter 6? He was talking about slavery. Yet he was using the term freedom with that. It's our slavery that makes us free, our new slavery that makes us free. And so it's a perfect segue to liberty. And so while in chapter 6 he's focused on the fact that we're dead to sin, in chapter 7 we're going to focus on the fact that we're dead to the law. It no longer reigns over us. We're going to spend most of our time today looking at chapter 1. As I said earlier, though, chapters 6 through 8, they're really a more detailed explanation of something that we read in chapter 5. If you recall, chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And Paul didn't just mean life after the grave. He meant life here and now. Remember, John tells us the words of Christ, "I came that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." Right now, we should be living an abundant life and recognizing our abundant life. And so, as we've said, he's challenging that notion that we can simply be positionally right without a change in behavior. So we're not going to get too deep into the passage today. We'll look at several verses, but really, as far as digging in, we probably won't go too much further than verse 1. But I want to read Romans 7, 1 through chapter 8, verse 8. I want us to see the big picture. And I think it's important when you study Scripture, be careful not to study just small verses or small section. You'll miss so many things. And so, while we're not going to obviously talk about all of this today, I think it's important for us to see. Remember, this is just a letter Paul wrote to the church. Thankfully, it was preserved and inspired, so we can dig deeper. But let's look at the whole now. So, Romans 7, let's start in verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Look at the purpose there, so that we may bear fruit. There needs to be fruit in the life of the believer. And there, I believe the Bible teaches, there will be fruit in the life of the believer. Sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's may never get ripe enough where you'd want to pluck it off the tree and eat it, but there should be some fruit. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do what I want, or for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just like he did in chapter 6 when he gave us that question that seemed to put us in a hopeless state, he gives us the answer and shows us the attitude we should have. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So how are we going to live a life that's pleasing to God? It's certainly not in the flesh. Certainly not living the way we lived prior to. Remember in chapter 6, he told us we were free from righteousness at one point in time. We were free from the law. Sinners, the law is not their master, or righteousness is not their master. Justification and goodness, God is not their master. They're free in regards to righteousness. But before we get into this explanation, I want to look back at two verses in chapter 6. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. It's setting the stage here. For sin will not have, or sin will have no dominion over you. Remember when we talked about that verse, let not sin therefore reign, verse 12. It was a third person imperative. It was a different structure. It wasn't, you know, in English, you give an imperative command, we always know the subject. It's you. If it's a command, it's to you. But that was different. Verse 14, sort of the continuation of that thought, sin will have no dominion over you. Sin doesn't reign over you. It's the point he was making in verse 12. Why, though, he tells us here, you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Notice, he says there, you're not under law in both of those. Not under the law. Remember that, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But what does it mean then to be under the law? We're not under it. What is it like? What does it mean? What is he saying that, what is this law that we're no longer under? And just to kind of give you the rough outline of what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 7, a few things Paul's going to teach us here. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to be looking at the fact that the law can no longer condemn a believer. Satan uses our sins against us all the time. God uses our sin. He'll convict us with it. Remember, how do we know whom the Lord loves? He chastens them. Lost people aren't chastened by their sin. They don't care about it. They don't even look at it as sin. God will convict us, but Satan uses our sin against us in a different way. Well, how can you be a believer? How can you be God's child and do those things, think those thoughts, act that way? Have you ever sat there in your own head, had a conversation with yourself, and wondered, how could I be this selfish? I mean, those are the sins that really eat at. You know, obviously there's the things we do, and that's rough, but those sins that are in your own mind that not necessarily everybody knows about, sometimes those are the worst ones, aren't they? How could I be so unloving? How could I be so greedy? How could my mind even go these ways? And Satan just uses that against us. Verses 1 through 6 is important. We cannot be condemned by the law anymore. And we'll delve into that over the next few weeks. Verses 7 through 13, we're going to see that the law convicts unbelievers and believers of sin. Part of the issue, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, most of his readers just misunderstood the purpose of the law. That's where people get it wrong, you know, particularly Jewish people. They thought the law was their means of earning their favor with God. It was never created for that purpose. The law came into being after we were already sinners. We were in Adam, remember? So it can't condemn us. It convicts both unbelievers and believers. Third thing we're going to see, it can't deliver a believer from sin. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, there were Judaizers creeping in. The Judaizers were people who wanted to take parts of Christianity and say, okay, we'll acknowledge Jesus Christ, but you got to have the law too. It was that synergism. I've referenced several times a friend I've got on Facebook who basically in a religion of modern day Judaizers. And he just wants to cling to the law. You know, you're condemned if you eat a piece of shrimp. Well, Paul says different things. You know, so while the law can convict us, it can't deliver us from sin. We've already been delivered, is Paul's message. He talked about that in the last chapter. He's going to emphasize it more in this chapter. And then the fourth thing he's going to show us about the law is that believers who walk in the power of the Spirit can fulfill the law. So some people say, well, we're not under the law. We can do whatever we want. No, it's not what Paul's teaching. But Paul is teaching that you can't fulfill the law on your own or by your own power. Some people have the idea that, okay, God saves us, and now we sanctify ourselves. Well, that doesn't work. I mean, if you wanted to go down that road, then the Bible's clear that we need to be faithful till the end, that saints need to persevere. So if you weren't capable of saving yourself to begin with or justifying yourself, what makes you think you're capable of persevering by yourself? So our sanctification is just as much God wrought as anything else, and yet there is that tension that there is responsibility for us. There's responsibility for us in salvation. Everybody is commanded to repent. Even the lost, even those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, aren't off the hook. They are created by God, and they are to obey their Creator. They're to bow their knee to that Creator. They're to repent of their sins, of disobeying that Creator. We know they won't. They don't want to. They will one day, though. The difference between us and them is, thank goodness He intervened on our behalf. And so the responsibility is still there in sanctification. There's just no ability. Well, in sanctification, it's the same thing. And so, so that's what he's getting at. So let's begin our discussion here of chapter 7. Again, the first main point there that we're going to look at, the law can no longer condemn a believer. As we begin, I want you to notice how this verse starts. He uses a little tiny conjunction, or. Now, I will tell you, when I reference these small little words, articles, and conjunctions, I would like to say I always do it. I think I do. But generally, I'm going back to the Greek to make sure that word's there. Because as we're going to find out, there's one small word we're going to talk about today that is important because it's not in the Greek. But this word is. He starts with or. He says, or do you not know, brothers? Now remember what a conjunction does. It ties words or thoughts, phrases together. So I want us to go backwards for a moment and look what he might be tying together here. Go back to chapter 6. I want us to see a series of questions Paul is using. Paul was very good at the Socratic method, as we talked about last time. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know? Look at verse 16. Do you not know? Now we get to chapter 7, verse 1 here, saying, or do you not know? He's continuing this line of reasoning. Look at verse 3 again. Look at the question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He talked about that death at the beginning of the chapter because it remains significant through our sanctification. We died to the old self. We died to the law. We died to sin. Do you not know that? He's not asking if they do. He's not wondering, hey, is this the thought that somebody's talking? Of course they know it. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Remember when we talked about verse 16, it was a troubling verse if we stopped there. Do you not know if you present yourselves as to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves the one to whom you obey? Do any of you sin on occasion? Rare occasion? Do you ever present anything to sin? Yes. Now the key there in verse 16 is presenting ourselves. He tells us throughout the remainder that don't present your members. You can't present yourself to sin anymore. You're dead to sin. You've been purchased by a new master in the other analogy of slavery. But he's, do you not know that? He's asking them because they need to understand those truths, those doctrines to go further in this. I want you to notice, too, that there's somewhat rhetorical questions that are at the beginning of those that he's answering. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then to those things that we just talked about in chapter 5? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why did he say that? Because he had just said where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Doesn't matter how much you sin, grace is greater. We sing that song, grace greater than all my sin. Thankfully, some of us need a lot more grace because we have a lot more sin. So he deals with that licentiousness argument. What shall we say then? We to continue in sin that grace may abound? I like NASB, as you recall. May it never be. May it never come into being is the literal translation. That idea is not even something that should be formulated. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's what leads to the question, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Look at verse 15 now. We see the same thing happen there. What then? After what I've just talked about, what's the byproduct? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. These people associated the law with their behavior that earned their favor with God. And he's already told them, that didn't do it. You're not under that law anymore. You're under grace, thank goodness. So we do what we want. May it never come into being. And then the question, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves the one to whom you obey? So he's answering those questions with, you already know these things, people. Think logically is what he's trying to get them to do. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Now, here in verse 1, Paul's still dealing with that question he asked in 6:15. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. Do you not know that if you present yourselves anyone's obedient slaves, your slave's the one whom you obey? Or do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So he's dealing with that same question. Two different approaches to it. Two different doctrinal angles coming at it. He's shooting that idea so full of holes that it could never be resurfaced is his plan. He's going further in answering that question. And he's going to explain to them in this chapter that the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Its purpose is just different than what they believed it to be. God didn't give them the law to save themselves and then come up with plan B because they couldn't handle it. Now, we're not going to go into it today. We're not going to get to that. But consider the analogy he's going to use in just the next couple of verses. We already read it. He uses the analogy of marriage. I would argue, most would, that it's a good thing that laws exist surrounding the binding union of a man and woman. Would you not agree? Think about it. It's a legally binding contract. It's an obligation that says, I'm going to be united to you until when? Till death do us part. That's the contract. Nothing short of death. Anything outside of that is a violation. So there's laws surrounding it. We can't just decide not to be married one day based on our own volition. I couldn't just say, 28 years, that was pretty good. Today, I don't feel like being married. Brandy, you'll have to deal with it. That would be problematic for not just Brandy, for many people, wouldn't it? the laws are put in place for the benefit of the spouses, for the benefit of the family, for the benefit of society at large. Consider what life would be like if there were no marriage. Think about that for a moment. We wouldn't be much different than animals, would we? The animal kingdom. Now, there's a few animals that, you know, they talk about mating for life, but most of them, they mate with whatever's in front of them at the time. Think about how everything would be impacted if there was no marriage. Now, I would, total sidebar, I would argue this is one of the main problems that with our society today, why it's in the state it's in. We have ignored these fundamental laws for the most part. Remember, it's not the state that gives us the privilege of marriage. Marriage was ordained by God. But we've ignored it. Imagine if all the world followed God's marital laws perfectly. Completely different than that animal kingdom we just described, isn't it? Remember, how did God set it up? Number one, it was one man, one woman, legally bound together by mutual contract for life. And number two, all sexual activity was to be constrained inside that union. That's it, right? Would society look a little different if everybody followed that law? Christ spoke of divorce in his time here on earth. He allowed for divorce and remarriage in the case of infidelity. But think about it, if everyone followed the law as God established it, there wouldn't be any divorce. The only cases of remarriage in that scenario would be widows and widowers. It'd be a different world, wouldn't it? With that in mind, though, with that backdrop, that image that Paul's using here, look back at verse 1. So he says, "Or do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll get back to the marriage illustration when we cover the next few verses. But bottom line here is Paul knows that some of his readers are going to take this new knowledge for them about being under grace rather than under the law, and they're going to run in the wrong direction with it. They tried to use the law the wrong way for their justification. The byproduct now, they're going to use the law the wrong way for their sanctification. So he's got to do a deeper dive into the law to help them understand its real purpose, its real utility. He's going to, at the same time, shoot down that concept. You know, some people accused him, as you remember we talked about antinomianism, where they said, oh, you're against the law, you anti-law. Paul was very pro-law, just pro-law the way God had ordained it, not the way man had perverted it. He's not telling them to sin more because of grace, ignore the law because of grace. In fact, it's just the opposite. So he's tying these truths of the last chapter that we've died to sin. On the other side of that coin, then, we've died to the law. The law is not bad, but you'll remember we talked about in the last chapter, you can't separate the sin or sin from the law. The law points out our sin. So it's no longer binding on us, but that doesn't mean it was a yoke. It just means it's no longer binding. Why? Because we're dead to it. Look what he says there. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Let me read you a few thoughts from John Calvin on that. Some understand that the law continues so long to bind us as it remains in force. But as this view is rather obscure and does not harmonize so well with the proposition which immediately follows, I prefer to follow those who regard what is said as referring to the life of man and not to the law. So, in other words, you know, some would say, okay, the law no longer exists. They almost take it as if the law is dead. And so it doesn't have to be followed, or there's no purpose for the law. He's not talking about that. That's what Calvin's saying here. He says it's the man who's dying to the law, not the law dying. People who are saved today are still saved because there was a human being who followed the law perfectly and fulfilled it. It wasn't killed, it was completed perfectly. I think MacArthur says a little more plainly for us, at least in English, it's easier for us to understand. He said this: no matter how serious a criminal's offenses may be, he's no longer subject to prosecution and punishment after he dies. That's what's going on there. Look at that. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Consider the thought or the concept of a murderer. If he's alive and captured, he's going to go to court, be tried for his crimes, right? The law says, in almost every nation, thou shalt not kill or murder. And there's a consequence for it. In our country, sometimes not very much. It'd be a lot less murder if we just use God's consequences. You kill a man, you die. It's pretty straightforward, unless it's self-defense. So, but there's a trial. The law is such, and he violated that law, so he needs to be tried for those and punished according to what the law says. But what happens if somebody kills somebody? You know, we hear it all the time. Somebody goes in and kills a family or kills an ex girlfriend or spouse or whatever, and then what do they do so often after they've done that? They kill themselves. Dead people don't go on trial. There's nothing more to do to them. Unfortunately, that you know, we often talk about them when they do that as being cowards, and it's true. That's very much they should stand trial for what they've done in that case. But after they're dead, there is no more punishment. And that's what he's talking about. Now, Paul is going to use the analogy of marriage we talked about, and I believe it's more appropriate because, again, his point here is not that the law is a bad thing, but I just wanted to throw that out there to really emphasize what he's talking about here. Once you're dead, the law doesn't apply to you anymore, or you can't be convicted by that law. And what have we been talking about for the last several weeks? We're dead to it. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. So, as we kind of wrap up this introduction, I want to look at that parenthetical phrase that Paul made that we kind of skipped over. I wanted to read the statement first. Do you not know? And then he gives the answer there. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? But he throws some other stuff in there, right? That other stuff is going to be important in our understanding of the rest of the chapter. It's very important for us, number one, to know to whom he is speaking in order to interpret this chapter accurately. Now, he addresses his readers there. Do you not know, brothers? There's some type of familial type relationship there. Now, he had addressed his readers this way earlier. Look back at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans 1 verse 13. He said, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So this is the second time he's calling them brothers. Now, I think all of us know what he means by brothers, but there is some couple different ways of looking at it, so I don't want to just assume that. But earlier in the salutation, though, he identified specifically who those brothers were. Look back at verse 1, one long sentence here. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, or sanctified for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is our, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's talking to believers there, but just in case it wasn't clear, look at verse 7. Who am I writing to? To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace. So he's still speaking to these people. These are his brothers. These are his kinsmen. Now some of them are Jews. And there are times when Paul speaks to Jews specifically. And that's why I bring this up, because some people, particularly because of a reference to the law, think that's what's going on here. They think he sort of segmented his audience here. Paul, writing to his brothers, and who are his brothers? Those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, doesn't mean a lost person can't read his letter. Doesn't mean a lost person can't read his letter and benefit from it. Many people have been saved by reading the gospel message in the book of Romans. It just simply means that it wasn't addressed to them. He's writing a letter to this church, this group of believers. Remember, the church is not for the lost. We welcome the lost in our doors here, not to fellowship with them, to evangelize them. And ideally, what's supposed to happen when a lost person enters the church is one of two reactions. Either get mad or get saved. If there's too much in between, it's not a good thing. Lost people should not feel comfortable in the church. They should feel convicted, or they should get angry, but they shouldn't feel comfortable. So, when we look at chapter 7, verse 1, though, as I mentioned, it looks like he might be speaking of a subset of those called ones in Rome. Like, okay, he wrote the book to the believers, but now he says he's speaking to those who know the law. Is he singling out the Jewish people here? And there's some commentators who would say that. Brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now, I don't believe that to be the case. Let me show you why. And again, I think all of this is going to be important as we go through the rest of the chapter. The first reason can only be gleaned from looking at the Greek. You can't look at the English and understand this, and that's because of how it was translated. Most English translations add the definite article, the, before law. How many of you are looking at a translation right now where it says, those who know the law? I would assume pretty much all of you. I didn't look at every translation out there. There's a bunch of them. But I looked at a few key translations and the law, the law, the law. In reality, though, that definite article is not there in the Greek. It doesn't say the law. It just says law. And that's because Paul didn't want it there. He didn't simply forget it. He didn't not realize he needed it, because look at some other verses there. Paul uses the word law, I think it's 26 times in this chapter. But look at a couple of these. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know law, that the law, he used it there, is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband, didn't use it there, while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. He did use it there. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Speaking of a specific law there. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And you can see that several more times throughout the passage. So Paul knows how to use the definite article. He's a smart guy. It's not there because he didn't want it there. He didn't mean it to be there. If he wanted to speak of a specific law, he knew how to do it. In fact, he's going to be speaking of several laws or types of laws as we go through this chapter. He's already addressed marital law, we read in those verses right there. But look at a few other verses. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You could say law is sort of implied there, but we'll skip that for now. And not in the old way of the written code. He's talking about a law there. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law. Notice here he uses an indefinite article. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Verse 23, though, he says, but I see in my members another law, separate from the law of God, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So look back at verse 1. Here's how it should read. Brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know law. Shouldn't have the in there. Now there's another small word here, though, that also I believe lets us know he's addressing both Jewish and Gentile believers here. Notice the word the clause starts with. It's for. That word is in the Greek. Little Greek word gar. I have no idea if that's pronounced correctly, but it's one syllable, so I think I'm pretty close. Only so many options. For. A conjunction. This conjunction in particular can be used multiple ways. The word for could also be a preposition. I know you guys love all this English stuff, grammar. It's a conjunction here. Remember, we've already talked about conjunctions. They join thoughts, phrases, words. But it, even in the conjunction form, it can be used in several ways. One of those ways or uses is a marker of clarification. In other words, like for or you see. It's clarifying a statement. I like... I don't want this salad, for I hate blue cheese. That is a true statement. Blue cheese is bad. Cheese only needs to rot one time. If you got to do it a second time, you've gone too far. But I digress. It's a marker of clarification, but that doesn't fit within this context. And that's really, I think, what it would be if he was singling out the Jews. Now, it's true, this would be very fitting to his Jewish brethren, his Jewish believing brethren. I mean, they know the law, don't they? They know the law real well. But there's nothing else in the surrounding sentences, there's nothing in the surrounding paragraphs to indicate they're singled out. But there is context, though, that suggests that these statements would be universally true to all believers. I mean, think about it. For the last several chapters, he's talking to believers. He said in chapter 1, he's writing to believers in Rome, and he uses the same way to address them here. So I think we're kind of adding there to try and single out a group, even though it would be very applicable to that group, and he might have even been thinking about some in the group when he said it. It's also... a lot of context suggests this is equally applicable to the Gentile believers. So I gave you one of the uses of the conjunction for. Here's another one. I think it's more fitting. The conjunction for can also be used as a marker of inference. In other words, there's other words we could use there. Certainly, or by all means. So then... In this case, it's often used to point out self-evident conclusions, especially in exclamations or strong affirmations. So listen to that again. It's often used to point out self-evident conclusions, especially in exclamations strong affirmations. I think we see that going on here. Look at verse 1 one more time. I'm going to read it with a little more emphasis this time. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. You see what's going on there? It's a self-evident conclusion. If you are a child of God, if you are a saint, you know the law. Or, more specifically, what he said, you know law. You don't get to be a believer without knowing law. Or you don't get to that point. He's starting with the generic law because all believers know law. It's the essence of repentance. To be a child of God, we must repent, right? I mean, how did they evangelize in the New Testament? What did Christ, how did he evangelize? How did the apostles evangelize? They didn't offer an invitation. They didn't try to woo people with enticing words. They said, repent. Obey. Repent of what? Violations of God's law, right? What does a Gentile believer need to repent from? Violation of God's law. Not necessarily the Mosaic code. I see no reason to repent for eating shrimp. Now, maybe there's better health choices. Some of the law that was given to Moses was for that. Remember, people lived in the desert back then. They didn't have refrigerators. Some meat preserves better than others. Some things are going to be healthier. But to be a child of God, we must repent. And what are we repenting from? We're repenting from a violation of God's law. We're repenting from that status of being sinful. We are by nature violators of God's law. Not just violations of Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was just part of God's law. Just one segment of it. It was specific for his chosen people here on earth, the nation of Israel. It had three parts to it. And this is what confuses a lot of people here today. It had a ceremonial part. There were some things they did just because God told them to do it and he wanted them to do it that way, to see their obedience. I mean, look at some of the detail when you read Leviticus and Numbers and those. I mean, measurements to the detail. And some of it was ceremonial. Some of it was civil. It was a theocracy they were living in at the time. So there was the civil law. This is what happens if somebody steals a goat from his brother. This is what needs to happen to him. Then there was the moral law. Now, we are not under compulsion in this day and age to follow the civil or the ceremonial laws. Those were done away with. They're ended. They're not part of us. The moral law, though, was universal. The moral law existed before Moses wrote it down. The moral law continues to today. We said earlier, most nations have a law about killing and murder. Remember what he said in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. He's talking about the specific law there. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so, he's talking to believers there. He's talking to people who know or who have repented. And what have they repented from? Their violation of God's universal law. And so, he's just identifying. It's self-evident. The fact that you are a brother means you know the law. And that's going to be useful as he goes through the rest of the chapter. Do you not know, brothers? Of course you do. You know law. You know how law works. You know what it's for. You know I'm speaking to people who know law. The law is not binding on a person, or the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So we'll stop there, kind of introduction. Hopefully some of the things we talked about today will help you as we begin to study. I would encourage you, particularly this chapter, it'll take us a little bit of time to go through it, but read it over and over again. Read chapters 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 as you're reading it. Don't just read verses in it. Look at what the words say and what they mean. Don't just wait for Sunday to try and figure this out. Romans is a deep, deep book with a lot of interlocking doctrinal truths. I can only cover so much of it. I'm only a human. I may get some things wrong. You need to be like the Bereans and make sure what we say is true. But I would encourage you, read this section over and over again over the next few weeks. Hopefully there'll be some blessing from it. Anybody got any other thoughts or comments before we pray? All right. Well, hopefully you'll leave here and have a happy Father's Day for those of you who are fathers. Martin, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Traveling with family line on Friday, so traveling verses, so that would be as well. No road breaks on my part, kids. Mm-hmm. I want to clear that. Father, thank you for your holy mercy. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you for everything you've given us. Revealing yourself to us, the knowledge of the Word, the Holy Spirit, teaching us on a daily basis of who you are, what we have in Christ, that eternal life, growing and following the Word, growing the Word and following it. What a privilege, Lord, that the law came to be fulfilled by you, Jesus. So now we can be called righteous by faith because of you. Thank you. Thank God give us that privilege. Not been given by men, nor by any position of servant, but by you alone. Bless the church, bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. That does not make me proud, Lord, and worship you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that gift of salvation. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.